The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. The word of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. We're not going to be reading to verse 9 this evening. We're simply going to be reading through verse 8. The Gospel according to John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place in the Gospel according to John, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. If the last night of Christ's earthly life was a temple, John 17 would be the Holy of Holies. Throughout our Lord's earthly life, we see him as a man of prayer, a man who was conspicuously devoted to prayer. Indeed, on the night before he chose the 12 to be his disciples, he prayed the entire night. Nevertheless, we are only very rarely given insight into the actual words that our Lord prayed to his Father. Now, on the very last night before he would be brutally put to death, the veil is drawn back, and we hear Jesus pray for himself, for his immediate disciples, and for all those who would believe through their testimony. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And in this chapter, we hear some of the critical things that our high priest is bringing before his Father in prayer. As astonishing as this is, there is more to this passage than the man, Christ Jesus, praying for those whom he would save. In verse 5, Jesus will pray that the Father will glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Beloved, the man Christ Jesus did not exist before the world began. In fact, Jesus is not referred to as the Messiah until he is baptized in the River Jordan, and as he comes out of the river, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and fills him in a particular way. This is not talking about the man Christ Jesus. It's talking about the Son of God. After all, the only people who have glory with the Father before the world began are God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That is, in a surprising way perhaps to us, this prayer reveals the inner Trinitarian love between the persons of the Trinity. It's just an astonishing privilege that God would reveal himself to us in this way. Which of us would even dare to imagine that the Lord would grant us a glimpse into the interpersonal relationship of the three persons of the Trinity? But Christ in this prayer gives us that very thing. Beloved, we are standing on holy ground. We begin with the time and the act of prayer. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. The chapter begins by connecting this prayer with what came before, that is back to chapter 16. And that's important for us to grasp for two reasons. Because back in chapter 16, Jesus promised his followers, that is, he promised us, that whatever we ask the Father in his name, the Father would do. Now, Jesus is praying to the Father in that name. And since this is the prayer of God the Son to God the Father, there can be absolutely no doubt that what Jesus is praying is within the will of his Father who is in heaven. You will draw a great deal of comfort from realizing that this is a prayer that Jesus is praying on your behalf in his own name to the Father, and that the Father will grant every single detail of it, because he's praying not only for himself, but for you. Consider, for example, how Jesus spoke to Peter in Luke chapter 22, right before Peter would betray his Lord. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed the Father, and when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Don't miss that word when. There is no if about it. When Jesus prayed to the Father, he knew that God would answer that prayer and turn Simon back. Beloved, there's no if about it when Jesus prays for you either. When you meditate upon this prayer, when you hear your Savior praying for your eternal security and for your sanctification, there is simply no if about it. The Son of God is praying for you. Therefore, you will receive every single blessing that Jesus asked the Father to give you. Let me say that again. There is absolutely no if about it at all. Second, while this prayer is solemn, we should not miss the note of triumph that it contains. As Leon Morris points out, Jesus knew that the cross loomed before him. In a very short time, he would lay down his life, but he was not looking at his death as a tragedy. He was looking beyond it to the triumph that was sure. He had just told the disciples to cheer up. He had overcome the world. This prayer takes off from that starting point. As Jesus began to pray, Jesus is thinking about his victory over the world. And so Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. Well, it's natural for us to adopt a particular posture in prayer. It's not necessary, but most people do it throughout all of history. I suspect that the only time you ever bow your head is when you're going to pray. It's a peculiar posture that you take for prayer. Now, in some traditions, it's very common for believers to kneel when they pray. That's an appropriate posture, too. We're kneeling before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as we pour out our hearts to him. But it turns out that Jesus does neither of those things. He lifts his head and he opens his eyes. And instead of thinking that's a unique thing to Jesus, we need to realize that was a common posture of prayer for first century Jews. Jesus is simply adopting the normal pattern, the normal posture for prayer in his own generation. But what he prays is not common at all. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Father, we've grown so familiar with the privilege that we now have of calling on God as Father, we can miss how radical that is. Jewish people in the first century did not pray like this at all. They only referred to God as Father when they were talking about all of Israel being their son. But Jesus has a unique, distinct intimacy with Almighty God as his own eternally beloved Father. He speaks to him as a child would to his loving dad. And Jesus prays like this every single time we encounter Jesus praying in the Gospels, except for one time. Jesus always prays to God as his Father with this intimacy. And the one exception was when Jesus was on the cross and he prays the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here, with his customary intimacy and trust, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." It's actually very instructive for us to compare the opening words of this prayer with the opening words of what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer the Lord taught us to pray as his disciples. What's the very first petition you make in the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The very first thing we pray for is that God would glorify his own name, his own reputation in the world. But that's not what Jesus does. The very first thing that Jesus prays for is that the Father would glorify his Son. That actually communicates something quite profound to us about who Jesus is. Here in his high priestly prayer, the very first thing Jesus asks the Father to do is to glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify the Father. And at first blush, it may seem a little odd that he does that instead of beginning with seeking the Father's own glory. But there are at least three main reasons why we should not see this as a problem. First is Jesus makes immediately clear he's asking the Father to glorify him, but the Father would be glorified through his life. They're not in competition with each other in terms of glory. This is not a selfish prayer. Second, it is important to remember that God is not an idolater. I've said that a number of times in this church because it's an important truth for us to grasp or we can get confused about some of the things God is doing in the world. God is not an idolater. See, if you seek first your own glory, you're putting yourself in the place of God. When Jesus seeks his own glory, well, he is God come in the flesh. It is right for God to seek his own glory. Third, this might be a little bit more difficult to see, or at least take a little bit more time. By asking the Father to glorify him, Jesus is actually praying that the Father would send him to the cross. As you read through the Gospel of John, that will become clear. This expression of the Son of God being lifted up, the place where Jesus is most going to be glorified is through his own life-giving death. Rather than being a self-serving prayer, this is a life-giving prayer. It is a life-giving prayer that would cost Jesus everything. Throughout his account of the gospel, John has pointed to the lifting up of Christ on the cross as the supreme manifestation of our Lord's glory. You might ask, where would he get that idea? And the answer is obvious. He gets that idea from Jesus himself. Think back to Jesus meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And later Jesus would tell us, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." See, Jesus is the one who identifies his being lifted up on the cross with his own life-giving death on the cross as the primary way in which he will be glorified. See, we should remember that we don't glorify God by adding something to him that he previously lacked. God is glorified when he manifests his own character. And when we ascribe to him the glory that is due his name and the supreme manifestation of the love, the mercy, yes, the justice of Almighty God, all come when Jesus is lifted up on the cross in our place. This, of course, is why the cross is the central symbol of Christianity all over the world. It's why our hymnals are filled with hymns that praise God for his life-giving death and for the blood of Jesus Christ. In praying for the manifestation of his own glory, Jesus is praying to die. Why? Verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus is praying out of the confident knowledge that he is Lord. Jesus is praying from a position of authority. In fact, he acknowledges that the Father has given him authority over all flesh. As I said this morning in Sunday school, one of the silliest expressions in one sense that evangelicals ever came up with is the question, "Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life?" Beloved, Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. That is never in question. The only question is whether or not you are a faithful servant bowing the knee, or you are a rebellious and unfaithful servant who's opposing his lordship. But either way, Jesus remains your Lord. The Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet Jesus adds that this authority was given to him as the Christ for a specific end, that he would give eternal life to whomever and to all that the Father had given to him. That is, Jesus is praying about the doctrine of election. Please do not think of the doctrine of election as it's some kind of obscure logical argument that theologians want to discuss and debate. God chose you in love. God chose you in love and gave you to his son. Jesus is saying, Father, you chose some people out of the world and you gave them to me so that I would give them eternal life. Do you see how personal the doctrine of election is? According to Jesus. Right? Not according to John Calvin, according to Jesus. Now, if you grasp this truth, it can have a revolutionary impact on your thinking. Divine election should not be thought of as God randomly picking numbers out of a barrel. Divine election starts with the fact that the Father loves the Son. That may sound funny to you. Notice I didn't say it starts with the Father loving you. It starts with the fact that the Father loves the Son. Now, what does love do? Love gives. And so the Father says, I'm going to give to the Son you. You're not the principal object of God's love to start with. You're the gift of the Father to the Son that the Son receives as a love gift from his Father who is in heaven. Remarkably, what God chooses to give the Son is you. Now, we'll say more about this in a moment, but for now, please do mark in your thinking that God the Father personally gave us to the Son so that the Son would give us eternal life. And what is this eternal life? Jesus continues, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, sometimes people imagine that eternal life is simply a life that never ends. You go on existing forever. Well, to be clear, you are going to go on existing forever. But you realize, I trust, that the people in hell are going to go on existing forever too. See, eternal life is not simply about going on and existing. But God will never dignify that sort of ongoing existence of his enemies as being life. Eternal life has a quality about it. It's the quality of knowing God, knowing the Father, knowing the Son, and being known by them, having your life caught up into the inner Trinitarian life as a member of God's own family. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, please note that Jesus does not say that to know the Father and the Son brings life. He says to know the Father and the Son is life. That's the goal for which we have been created. And this eternal life is not merely something that you begin to enjoy after you die. The point, rather, is that this new sort of life, life in the Son, has come to birth in this world in and through Jesus Christ. And you can begin to enjoy this new quality of life right now. It's therefore vital for you to know where this life can be found. God's own testimony is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life is in the Son. You can only know God savingly in Jesus Christ, and in Christ you come into a new relationship with the Father of Jesus Christ, so that Christ's Father is now your Father. That's just extraordinary. It is because the one who by nature could call God his Father came and died in your place that you can now confidently enter the throne room of the universe and address the King as Abba, Father. This is Christ's gift for you. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus continues, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have glorified you on earth. This is a backward look, and it points to something a little different from the glory of the cross, although we shouldn't make too radical a distinction between those two things. Jesus glorified God, that is, he revealed God's character and showed that it was better to trust and obey God than to do anything else. Now he's asking that the Father would glorify him. This is not the same thing we read just a few verses earlier. Jesus is not repeating his request to be lifted up on the cross. Jesus is looking beyond the cross to the glory he enjoyed with God before the world began. To glimpse how these two glories come together, I invite you to go home tonight and meditate, perhaps a little bit later this week, on the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. We do not have time for me to read and talk about the whole thing, but I want to read just a brief excerpt from Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." Don't you want to be caught up in that worship? Right? Isn't that the desire of your soul to be part of that, where you too are bowing down and worshiping Almighty God and the Lamb who is upon his throne? While all of this is for Christ's glory, it is also for your good. It is life-giving and fills us when we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and we are lost in the wonder of who he is. Look at me at verses 6 through 8. Jesus continues, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In the Bible, a person's name is a shorthand way of referring to who they are, to their character. When Jesus says, "I have manifested your name," he is saying, "I have revealed who you are and what you are like." Intriguingly, Jesus then makes a distinction that he will make throughout this prayer. He doesn't say, "I have manifested your name to everyone." In fact, he explicitly says that he doesn't do that. And he makes that distinction all throughout this prayer. Instead, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world." See, Christ's goal was not to redeem everybody, and he's disappointed over all those he didn't save. Christ's goal was to redeem a particular people, a people who are identified as those whom God chose and gave to him. Here we see the very personal nature of the doctrine of election. It is the very nature of love that love gives. And Jesus is saying, those whom he came to save were a gift to him from the Father. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Who are these people that Jesus is talking about? Jesus is talking about his original disciples, but by extension, he's talking about all of his disciples throughout history. It's completely clear as you read through the entire prayer. He is talking about you. Jesus is saying the reason why he came to earth is because you were given to him from the Father, and he came to give eternal life to you and to all whom the Father has given him. Do you see how personal this is? Ultimately, the focus of salvation is not on those who are being redeemed. The focus of salvation is the love which is shared and expressed between the three persons of the Trinity. The Father elects us in Christ, right? He chooses us in Christ and thereby gives us to the Son. The Son, in turn, comes and redeems this gift, and together with the Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, that they might give us back to the Father. In God's plan of redemption, we are caught up into God's family as daughters and brothers of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we tangibly serve as symbols of the love that the persons of the Trinity have for one another. Let me just slow down and say that again, because I'm going very fast. You need to get this. You serve as a token of the love, a sign, a tangible sign of the love that the three persons of the Trinity have for each other. They have given you to each other as a love gift. If you understand this truth, you will understand why not one of the elect will ever be lost. How could the Son fail to receive a love gift from his Father? How could the Father fail to receive and keep the gift that his Son purchased for him at the cost of his own life, and which together with the Holy Spirit they have given to him out of love? And how do we know that we're among the elect whom the Father has given to the Son? Well, there's only one way to know for certain: faith. Are you trusting in Jesus right now? If so, you're one of the elect. Right? We could never say that an unbeliever is not among the elect. God may call them the faith at a later point in their lives. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, that means you are one of these love gifts, chosen by the Father, given to the Son, given by the Son and the Holy Spirit, back to the Father. It really is that simple and awesomely profound. Jesus puts it like this in verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That is, first, do you believe the words that the Father gave to the Son, that the Son would give to us? That is, do you believe the Bible? And second, do you believe that Jesus came from the Father and that the Father sent him? If you believe these things in truth, you are one of the elect and you've already been born again. You already possess eternal life, even though you haven't entered into the full inheritance of it in this life. We should be clear that Jesus is not talking about someone simply raising their hand and saying, sure, I guess, I'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe what he's saying. Back at the end of verse 6, there's an important clarification regarding who it is whom Jesus says has true faith. Go ahead and look back at verse 6 with me. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. If you're a Christian here this evening, you keep his word. And you know exactly what that is like. When you embraced Jesus Christ, you went from being curious about what Jesus said to clinging to the gospel as the most precious thing in the world. This does not mean that you suddenly became sinless or that you became so zealous for the kingdom of God that people started to confuse you with John the Baptist. That is not what it means. But it does mean that by God's grace, you persevere in clinging to the gospel because Christ Jesus and the Father are unshakably keeping you in their grip. The Shorter Catechism teaches us that the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. How do you know that these things will be true for you? You are trusting in Jesus right now, but your faith sometimes feels so weak. How do you know that God will cause you to persevere in faith to the very end? I want to suggest that this passage gives us three profound and incredibly practical assurances of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. First, God the Son has prayed for you, and God the Son is praying for you. There is no possibility that the Father will not answer his prayers. And one of the things the Son is praying for is that you will be kept by your Father. Second, this prayer reveals that all those who come to know the Father by believing in the Son do so because the Father gave them to his Son as an expression of his love. Why would the Son ever reject a single one of the gifts that were given to him by his Father as a sign and seal of his love? And how could the Father ever fail to keep a gift that his Son purchased for him at the cost of his own life? Beloved, your security in God's love does not depend solely upon God's love for you. Although, praise God, God does love you. But your security in God's love does not depend solely upon God's love for you. It depends upon the eternal and perfect love that the three persons of the Trinity have for one another. Third, Christ's prayer reveals that God has bound up his own glory with the salvation of his people. Rather than there being two radically separate goals, God pursuing his glory over here and God pursuing your salvation over here, God has chosen to glorify himself through the salvation of his own people. How confident can you be that by God's grace you will persevere to the end? You can be as confident of your grace-given perseverance as you are confident in the knowledge that the Father is zealous to glorify the Son, and the Son is zealous to glorify the Father. Beloved, you cannot become any more secure than that. Amen.